Our scripture reading this morning is from 1 Kings 3, verses 5 to 14. It's in your bulletins. Follow along as I read. This is about King Solomon, a dream that he had. You remember he was the son of King David, who would assume the throne after David. We read, Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. Only he sacrificed and made offerings at the high places. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon used to offer 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, Ask what I shall give you. And Solomon said, You have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart toward you. And you have kept for him this great and steadfast love and have given him a son to sit on his throne this day. And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of David, my father, although I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people? It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this, and God said to him, Because you have asked this, and have not asked for yourself long life or riches, or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you. I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days. And if you will walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for the example of Solomon in this passage as someone who saw the task before him and felt overwhelmed by it, and asked you for wisdom to carry it out. We pray for that same wisdom here as we live in a day of great difficulty, complex problems, and very few leaders who think like Solomon. We pray that you would give us, your people, wisdom here in this rural community, that we would be a light that shines for you far and wide based on our commitment to you and our love for you and the wisdom that you give us. Speak to us now from the story of 1 Kings, we pray. Help us to hear your voice as we read in our call to worship, that your voice is powerful. Help your voice to come through the word preached this morning and transform us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week in our Story of the Bible series, we traced the rise of King David to the throne and God's promise to build a house for David in the form of a dynasty that would never end. God told David that he would have a son who would build a house for God, and that God would preserve David's kingly line, but discipline them when they sinned. We saw that very thing happen in David's reign as God blessed his obedience, but allowed him to suffer the consequences of his sin with Bathsheba. It's a sad story in many ways because no matter how God might be blessing you in other ways, when your own family is falling apart, it's difficult to experience joy in any other blessings. But today, we look at the book of 1 Kings. 1 and 2 Kings were originally one book, which is true of the books of 1 and 2 Samuel as well. Both Samuel and Kings were split into two because of their lengths, but they each tell a unified story. The book of Kings covers the following developments, which we'll see. First, we witness the blessings of Israel's monarchy under King Solomon. We see the building of the temple, the sin of Solomon, the tragic division of the kingdom under Solomon's son. And then we're given brief histories of each of the kings of Israel and the eventual punishment of the whole nation for their sins by God's allowing them to be taken into exile by the nations of Assyria and Babylon. So let's start the beginning. You'll remember that the child conceived by David via his adultery with Bathsheba was stricken by the Lord and he died. Bathsheba, however, conceived again and gave birth to a son who would be named Solomon, which means peace. The Hebrew word shalom, which you have probably heard, comes from the same root word as Solomon's name, meaning peace. But the Hebrew concept for peace is deeper than our English word. It includes the idea of wholeness or completeness. And we'll see that with the rise of Solomon to the throne, the people of Israel enter a brief period where everything seems to fall into place. God has given them a significant measure of peace from their enemies on all sides. The tribes are united with one king ruling them. The capital city of Jerusalem is strengthened, and Solomon will build a beautiful temple for the ark as the center of worship for the nation. Solomon gets off to a good start, as we've just read, because he sees his need for wisdom from the Lord, and that's exactly what he asks for when he's given the chance. An example of Solomon's wisdom is given in a story of two prostitutes who come before the king. The two women lived together. Each had given birth to a son at about the same time, and their babies were just a few days old. One of the women claimed that the other woman had laid on her baby during the night and had smothered it so that it died. That woman then switched the babies while the other woman was asleep, placing her dead baby by the other woman and taking her live baby. In the morning, the woman with the dead baby knew that it wasn't hers and brought the charge to Solomon against the baby-switching woman. We would all agree that this seems impossible to prove in a day before DNA testing, but that's where Solomon's wisdom was impressive. Solomon asks for a sword and says that the living baby will be split in two and that a half should be given to each woman. At this point, the true mother says, "No, please, let her have the baby." And the lying woman says, "Go for it. Neither of us will have him. Divide him." Solomon judges that the one with affection for the child was the true mother and rules that the baby should be given to her. All of Israel hears of this judgment and stands in awe of Solomon, knowing that God's wisdom was with him. We're told that God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure and breadth of mind like the sand of the seashore. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, wrote over 1,000 songs, and became an expert on animals, plants, fish, and reptiles. His building projects are phenomenal as well, as we read. His fame spread beyond the borders of Israel so that kings from surrounding nations came to Israel to learn from him. Solomon built a magnificent palace for his dwelling and a magnificent temple for the worship of God. The design and craftsmanship of the temple is described in detail in the book of 1 Kings, and we see many of the same garden-like features in its ornamentation, much like the tabernacle. This garden ornamentation again points us back to the Garden of Eden, implying that God's original presence that had been lost when Adam and Eve sinned was now returned in some measure through God's presence in the tabernacle and now the temple. When Solomon dedicates the temple, the glory of the Lord fills it in the form of a cloud, hearkening back to the pillar of cloud that led Israel through the wilderness. Solomon prays a prayer of dedication, asking God to bless the temple and to bless the people when they pray toward it, knowing that God's presence is there. Yet, Solomon prays, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? Solomon knows that no building can contain God, and he acknowledges God's graciousness in blessing Israel with his presence, identified with the ark and with the temple. The author of the Book of Kings continues the story by telling of the expansive wealth Solomon accumulated and his growing renown amongst the other nations. But we then begin to see signs of trouble on the horizon. Back in the book of Deuteronomy, God had given explicit instruction for the future kings of Israel. They were not to acquire vast amounts of silver or gold. They were not to acquire numerous horses, because the horse trade of that day was largely centered in Egypt, and God didn't want his people oriented toward Egypt, where they had been slaves. And they also weren't to acquire many wives for themselves, lest the wives' influence turn the king's heart away from the Lord. But we soon discover that Solomon violates all three of these clear commands. He purchases thousands of horses from Egypt, acquires vast amounts of silver and gold, and takes on 700 wives and 300 concubines as he makes political alliances with other nations. His wives turn his heart from the Lord, and he begins building shrines for and allowing the worship of other gods, leading Israel astray as a result. In response, God eliminates the peace for this king whose very name meant peace. God begins raising adversaries for Israel again, and we feel like we've reverted to the pattern we found in the book of Judges, where Israel follows God for a period and is blessed, and then strays from God and is oppressed. If that isn't painful enough, we're introduced to a new character who would bring more trouble to Solomon. His name is Jeroboam. Jeroboam was a very capable leader who actually worked for Solomon by managing much of the forced labor that handled all of Solomon's building projects. One day, God sends a prophet to Jeroboam who tells him that because of Solomon's sin, God is going to tear the kingdom from him and give 10 of the tribes of Jeroboam to Jeroboam to rule. Because of his promise to David that David would always have a descendant on the throne, God says that he will leave Solomon's descendants on the throne of the tribe of Judah in the south. But Jeroboam would rule the rest of the nation in the north. Solomon gets word of this message and plans to kill Jeroboam, forcing him to flee to Egypt until Solomon dies. Solomon dies after a 42-year reign, and his son Rehoboam takes his place on the throne. At this point, Jeroboam, who's been in exile in Egypt, returns, and he and the other leaders of Israel meet with Rehoboam. They say, Solomon, your father, was very hard on us, and the labor he required was hard to bear. If you'll lighten our load, we'll serve you. Rehoboam tells them to give him 3 days to consider it. And what happens next is very instructive for us. Rehoboam first consults the old men who had advised his father Solomon, and he asks for their advice. They say, if you'll be a servant to your people and respond encouragingly to them, they'll be your servants forever. But Rehoboam didn't like this advice, so he consulted his peers, the men who had grown up with him. And they say, tell the people you're going to make it even harder on them than your father did. Rehoboam takes his peers' foolish advice rather than the advice of the old men. And the results, as you might expect, are disastrous. As a quick point of application while we're here, I think it's interesting that our culture is obsessed with young people spending as much time as possible with their peers rather than with older people. Here's a clear biblical example of why that's a terrible idea. But back to our story. Jeroboam and the other leaders tell Rehoboam that they obviously have no inheritance with the house of David. So they head home and they make plans to govern themselves. Jeroboam begins leading all the 10 northern tribes, except for Judah, and he quickly leads the northern tribes astray. He's afraid that the people will go down to Judah to worship at the temple in Jerusalem, and that this will make them more loyal to Rehoboam and Judah rather than him, since the center of worship is there. So he creates two golden calves, which he places in two towns in northern Israel. And he tells the people that these are the gods that brought them out of Egypt. If that reminds you of Aaron and the golden calf story in the book of Exodus, it's supposed to. Someone hasn't learned from their history. God sends a message to Jeroboam through a prophet saying that because of the way he's made Israel to stray from him, he and his descendants will be cursed, and that God will give the throne to another. From this point in the book, the author begins giving short accounts of each of the kings that would follow in the southern kingdom of Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel. There are about 20 kings in each of these kingdoms. In the north, which consisted of the 10 tribes that had broken off with Jeroboam, there wasn't one king who followed the Lord. All of them followed idols and led the people astray. 0 for 20. In the southern kingdom of Judah, however, 8 of the 20 kings followed the Lord. The final section of 1 Kings follows the reign of one of the most wicked kings of the north. His name was Ahab, and he was married to an evil woman named Jezebel. We're told that Ahab did more to provoke the Lord to anger than all the kings who had come before him. But his rise to the throne introduces another purpose of the book of 1 Kings, and that's to introduce us to the role of prophets in the history of Israel. These weren't men who were focused on telling the future. Rather, they were set by God to confront Israel's wicked leaders when they went astray, warn them of God's judgment, and call them to repentance. The first significant prophet God sends to confront Ahab is a man named Elijah. God instructs Elijah to tell Ahab that it's not going to rain in Israel for 3 years. After pronouncing this judgment, God tells Elijah to go into the wilderness and stay by a particular brook for water, and that God would send ravens to feed him bread and meat in the morning and evening. Elijah and one of his ravens is depicted in the painting reproduced on the front of your bulletins this morning by Italian artist Giovanni Savoldo. You'll notice a chariot of fire in the background in the painting as well, but we won't get to that scene until next week. But back to our story. After 3 years of drought, when the famine had become severe, Elijah presents a challenge to King Ahab. He tells him to gather the people of Israel and his 450 prophets of his false god Baal, and to meet him at Mount Carmel. Ahab's wife Jezebel had killed most of the prophets of the Lord, and she had installed these false prophets in their place, whom she fed at her table. Ahab, the people, and the 450 prophets of Baal meet Elijah on Mount Carmel, and Elijah tells them to bring two bulls, one for him and one for them. With everyone assembled, Elijah says, "How long will you go limping between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, then follow him." Then he says that he and the prophets of Baal would each cut up their bull, place it on the wood of the altar, but not put fire to it. He says they would each call upon their gods, and that the God who set fire on the sacrifice was the true God. The people agree that this is a good challenge, and Elijah tells the prophets of Baal they can go first. They assemble the wood and the bull on the altar and begin crying for Baal to send fire. They continue until noon, when Elijah begins mocking them, saying, "Try shouting louder. Maybe he can't hear you. Maybe he's relieving himself. Maybe he's gone on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep, and you need to wake him up." This rouses them, and they begin cutting themselves until their blood flows, as was their custom, but still no answer and no fire. Then Elijah calls the people closer, and he takes 12 stones to represent the 12 tribes and builds an altar. He arranges the wood and the bull on the altar and then digs a trench around it. He instructs the people to bring 12 large jars of water and to pour them on the sacrifice, which they do until the water fills the trench he had dug around the altar. Then Elijah prays, saying, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." The Lord then sends fire from heaven, which consumes the bull, the wood, the water, and even the stones of the altar. The people respond by falling on their faces, saying, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." Elijah then instructs the people to gather the 450 prophets of Baal, and they take them to the brook Kishon, where he has them slaughtered. Elijah then turns to Ahab and says, "Go enjoy a good meal, because rain is coming." Ahab heads home, tells his wife Jezebel about the events of the day, including her slaughtered prophets, and she's enraged. She sends a message to Elijah saying, "You'll be dead by tomorrow." And Elijah flees south to the kingdom of Judah. God meets him there, and he tells Elijah to anoint Hazael as the new king of Syria. We don't hear much about Syria until then. And then Jehu, he's to anoint as the new king of Israel in place of Ahab. And then he's to anoint the prophet Elisha as his own successor. God would send the Syrians after Israel to punish them and kill off their idolaters. And then he would use the new king Jehu to finish off any the Syrians had missed. And then he would use Elisha to clean up the leftovers. There were 7,000 people, however, whom God said he would spare, who had not bowed the knee to Baal. All of this takes a while to unfold in the story, and we witness more shenanigans of Ahab and the wicked Jezebel until God sends Elijah to pronounce their final doom of being killed and their bodies being food for dogs. Ahab is killed in a battle with the Syrians, and the dogs lick his blood from the washed chariot where he was wounded and died. But Jezebel's fate will have to wait for our story next week. That brings us to our two regular questions. What does this have to do with us? And how does this point us to Jesus? Regarding us, we're tempted with idols in our own day, much the way Israel was tempted with idols in their day. What do you serve in your household? Is it the pursuit of money, comfort, popularity, entertainment, leisure, etc.? Elijah's challenge should ring in our ears. How long will you go limping between two opinions? If the Lord is God, serve Him. But if your idols are God, serve them. We live in an evil day with plenty of Ahabs and Jezebels in leadership positions around the world. We need to be serious about our allegiance to the Lord. People need to know where we stand without compromise. And how does this point us to Christ? Well, Solomon begins his reign in a way that points forward to the time when Jesus will sit on the throne of this earth, and all the nations of the world will come to learn from him. Solomon was a partial fulfillment of God's promise to David that his son would build a house for God, which was fulfilled with his building of the temple. But Jesus Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of that promise, because the house he is building, of which we are the stones, is an everlasting house. Solomon's name meant peace, and Isaiah prophetically called Jesus the Prince of Peace. The peace that David hoped for did not come in his day, but will only come when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Let's pray. Father, as we see the disappointing performance of most of these kings of Judah and Israel, and we're regularly disappointed in the leaders of our own day, we are grateful that you have given us a sinless and faithful king who was obedient to you even unto death. Thank you that our faith in him makes us your sons and daughters. As your children, we pray that you would use us to be lights in our dark day, and that we would bring you glory by the way we worship you and live for you. Keep us from idols, we pray. Amen.